Please be seated.
It's good to be with you today. This is the first opportunity that I've had to not visit your church. I've visited once before, but it is the first opportunity that I've had to preach at your church. And as I explained to Victor before the service, I actually have a greater connection with your church than you might otherwise think. My first full-time ministry was as the assistant to the president at the Theological Seminary of the Reformed Episcopal Church when Robert Cameron was a student. And both Mount Carmel and I have left the Reformed Episcopal Church for the very same reasons. So I understand probably more about your history than many of the preachers who come here, because I have lived it myself. And so I have been looking forward to being with you today and to have the opportunity to share God's word with you. Let's look at Matthew 15, 11 to 32. I'm sorry. It says Luke. I'm open to Luke, and I said Matthew. Luke 15. I tell people all the time, don't get old. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man has two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Now, if you will excuse me, I'm going to remove my jacket because I'm already warm and I haven't started to preach yet. Pray with me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. The New Testament lesson, which I just read for you, tells a familiar story. It is one of Jesus' best known parables. Surely you've heard many sermons and many Sunday school lessons about this parable. If you've been around any church for some time, it's usually referred to as the prodigal son. That points you to the younger brother who took his portion of the family fortune and wasted it on useless friends and wanton living. He eventually returned home and was warmly received by his father. The warm fatherly reception has led many to call this the parable of the loving father. Everything in this parable screams, this is a loving father. From start to finish, this father is the epitome of love. Love is about your action to others, not about others' actions to you. It is not response, it is intention. There is good and sufficient reason to see this parable as either or both about the prodigal son or the loving father. Two characters, two titles, two lessons, two heavenly meanings from one earthly story. You can see all this easily enough. The lessons from these two perspectives are critically important to you. You are a prodigal by nature. You want to escape the father and his authority. Then, like the prodigal, you need that father to be completely loving and forgiving. You find this, for that reason, an enduring and endearing parable. You know repentance and the meek, humble plea for the Father's mercy and grace. This assures the hope you have in the Father's loving response. The Father's love is present throughout this parable and is the unifying thread in this parable. In the parable, the Father sees his Son returning from afar, as though he had searched the horizon in hope of this very sight. He responds in compassion, not accusation, forgiveness, not reprisal, joy, not anger. Luke records the parable of the lost coin just before this parable. We read it. There Jesus tells you what great joy comes when the lost is found. Jesus says in Luke 15:10, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." This is the loving Father's joy when the prodigal returns. It's telling you of your heavenly Father's joy and the angels with him when you repented of your sin, your hatred of God, and trusted in Christ for your salvation. This parable tells of man's sin reconciled by the loving Father's action. There's a lot here. Lessons for sinners. Lessons for seekers. Lessons for those who trust in God. And hope for those who are prodigals and wanting to return home to God. The fullness of those lessons is completely realized in these two characters. There aren't only two characters. There's the other brother, the other son, the older brother. What you've learned from the two most familiar characters ought to make you at least wonder what the third character is teaching you. Perhaps being overlooked so often in your experience, you feel some sympathy for him. Or if you have noticed him, maybe you are angered by his negative response to his younger brother's return and reception. After all, you easily identify with the prodigal. Maybe the other son is just a puzzle to you, just a sidebar to the story. But you see, Jesus doesn't put things in parables that aren't important. They are concise stories, but they are only complete when what is there is fully considered. Jesus doesn't tell you about two people. He tells you about three. What about the other son, the older brother? He plays as much a part in this parable as the other two main characters. Now, I've worked in my secular work with many actors and recognize this son is not what we call a bit player because he has speaking lines. Whenever anyone has speaking lines, that's a big deal. If they just walk across the screen, that's nothing. But when they start talking, you better listen. The lines this other son says have serious content. They cover things you have felt that you have embraced. You identify with his response. His feelings may cause you to feel sorry for this brother who presents himself as the also-ran brother. He wasn't thrilled to see his brother return and get rewarded after having gotten his and wasted it. You know what he thinks. Good time Charlie, back for another handout. You might see he has a legitimate gripe. In all the times you've heard the message on this passage, it's likely the older brother was dismissed without so much as the love the father expressed to and for him in this story. This brother is not, though, an extra. His part is substantial and relevant to all the parable teaches you. He shouldn't be set aside. His story is equal to the story of the loving father and the prodigal son. In the end, you will see he doesn't deserve your sympathy. He also doesn't deserve to be ignored, because he has as important a lesson to teach you as the other main characters. To learn that lesson, some things need to be set straight. You likely see the brothers as two young men. The younger brother wants to be free. He is tired of being second in line for everything and probably tired of doing the more difficult and unpleasing tasks in the father's business. The parable, however, doesn't tell you any of this. It especially doesn't say anything about the ages of the son. It would be just as reasonable to assume that the brothers were middle-aged, since the younger asks for his inheritance. Perhaps his father was elderly, and he wants to avoid any issue from the older brother when the father is gone. You simply don't know. So it's best to remove the assumption of age and the notion of the younger brother simply wanting to sow his wild oats as the motivation for his request, well, his demand, almost. Yes, once he left home, he threw away the restraints which home had safely bound him from personal ruin. But that can happen at any age. Restraints often become unwound when the influences that hold them are removed. What you have is only the simple facts of birth order and a few possible scenarios for when and why the younger brother left. Your assumptions can be misleading. You can miss the point. Then there's the backdrop to the story. Money, in one form or another. The younger brother demanded his portion of the inheritance. That's where this all starts. Right away, there is misunderstanding. The two times money is mentioned in relation to the younger son's request and the response of the father, two different words are used. They are not always distinguished in translations. The New King James does to a degree, but let me clarify further. Often the same English word is used twice, but they tell of two different things about what is happening. And the difference is important. The younger son wants his share of the property, the whole of the father's possessions. The word used implies property, and that would include real estate. The father's response, however, speaks of his livelihood. That would seem to imply cash on hand, liquid assets. The father responded reasonably, but he didn't sell the farm. It makes sense. If the father had dissolved the business and given the younger son the full of what he requested, there couldn't be the conclusion of the story with the prodigal's return, which will become clear in a moment. The younger son didn't get what he asked for, but he got enough to remove himself from family and home. Still, apparently, a considerable amount. If you look at the parable closely, something else will hit you. It is usually tossed away in what you think is the bigger story. If you miss it, you can't consider the consequences. Let me read to you again the father's response to the younger son's demand. So he divided to them his livelihood. Did you catch that? It changes everything. It brings the older son solidly into the story. The Father divided to them his livelihood. He gave both his sons their portion of his livelihood. The older son got his portion, and the younger son got his portion. If the father divided what the younger son requested, the father's inheritance all would have been divided between the brothers. There wouldn't be anything for the prodigal to return to because the sons would have been given it all. There's more to this division. Read the text closely and you will see it doesn't say he divided his livelihood equally, just that he divided it. From the context, you can reasonably conclude that it was divided by the poor proportions normally allotted. In the Old Testament lesson, you heard about the second half of the story of two twins, where the one twin had somehow hurt the older twin, and he was afraid to return home. So let's look at this a little further. These two brothers were twins, where one is just a hairbreadth older than the other. Jacob and Esau will serve well to help us understand what is going on in this parable and between these brothers. You will recall Esau was the older brother, but Jacob was born on Esau's heel, literally. You can read that account beginning in Genesis 25, verses 19 and following. Here are some excerpts to give you the flow of the events. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob answered, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. And the passage ends, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." Now there's a lot more intrigue and deceit that transpired when Isaac was about to die, but we have enough to suffice us for what we're doing. Here you see the notion of birthright. That is not something very well known in today's culture, but it had great bearing for most of history. It plays a part in today's parable. The simplest expression of birthright for today's purpose is the holder of the birthright, that would be normally the older son, gets 2/3 of the father's estate, and the other son gets 1/3. The birthright is awarded solely on birth order, unless, as you see in Jacob and Esau, the older brother sells or is cheated out of it. It obviously can be a big deal. Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew, and you are told that he despised his birthright. Now, the prodigal's older brother didn't sell his birthright. He was divided his portion, 2/3 of what was distributed. He would get the same portion of what was left when his father passed away. The older son would get 2/3 of the balance of the estate, and the younger son would get 1/3. Like Esau, the older brother in this parable, though differently, despised his birthright. He didn't value what he had in the long run. The prodigal goes away, and you are familiar with his story. The older son stays at home and continues to enjoy the privilege of being the older son, and perhaps enhanced admiration for staying faithful to his father. He has all the benefits of being the boss's son. He shares in the bounty of the father's business, the livelihood which continues after the prodigal leaves. He continues to benefit, and so the actual size of his portion grows in this way. I mean, obviously there were parties and feasts. There are good family times that the prodigal missed. Yes, there is work to be done, but the rewards, it is clear, outweigh the burden of the work. Then the prodigal returns, and this is the older brother's response. Now, his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time.'" Well, that might be a little bit of a stretch, we think, yes. "And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him." In both accounts of brothers, you see the return of a brother that in one way or another appears to have taken advantage of the older brother. In the case of Jacob and Esau, Jacob expected reprisal, so he took extraordinary steps, which we read about, part of them at least, in his return in the Old Testament lesson today. It gets even worse. He ultimately sends the kids and the ladies first. If he's going to kill somebody, he still stays safe. What a hero. The prodigal had nothing to appease his brother with, nor would he suppose he had to, since he had only gotten his own. He hadn't taken anything that was his brother's, while the older brother had the larger part of his father's livelihood and continued to enjoy the bounty of the father. However, this older brother was the selfish brother. You have seen how his portion was not only larger by birthright, but larger and superabundant because he shared in the bounty while the younger son wasted his portion and sank to lower depths than any employed by the loving father. The older brother wasn't happy his brother returned home, and he would have now to share the bounty going forward. While his father was watching hopefully for the younger son's return, the older brother had no desire for his return. He had his cake, and he wanted to eat it too. He wasn't satisfied with the blessing, which was like a cup running over. He wanted it all. He was happy to see his brother leave and hoped he would never return. He wasn't looking expectantly for his return as the father. He was the one really looking out for number one. The younger son wanted an escape, and his sin is obvious. The older son concealed his true motives and desires. It is likely, it is very likely, that you are more like the older brother than the younger. You put on appearances and cover the sin in your life. I do as well. Jesus is exposing your sin through the older brother. Yes, God has turned you to be a God lover, yet your nature is so very fallen it will not be perfected until you go to glory. So you struggle with the sin of selfishness. The chief end of man, the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Amen. It sounds easy, but no one here, especially this guy, has achieved this to any great measure. You may desire to enjoy God, but more often than not, you seek the pleasures of sin, which you are taught are only for a season, not eternity. Your selfishness keeps you from doing what you were made to do. Glorify God. You can often conceal your sin from others. You may not have physically murdered anyone, but Jesus says if you assassinate someone's character, you are a murderer. The reason you don't actually murder someone is you don't want to face the consequences. You don't want to face the sentence which will be given. It's selfishness, not God's glory, that keeps you from physical murder. Every item in the Ten Commandments is broken by your thoughts, if not your actions. You are given the commandments so that you can see this clearly. Your good behavior is driven by selfish motives almost all the time, not godly ones. A little progress is made, but total depravity, rightly understood, tells of the enormity of the task before you. Like the older brother, you have been given a wonderful inheritance. You have a loving heavenly Father. The banquet table is prepared, and you will be at the great wedding feast with all the riches of heaven. Yet you want more. At least you think there is more to be gotten. You take matters into your own hands to satisfy the lust of your pleasure. This is the sin of the older son, the selfish son. It is characteristic of the sin in your life. If you are a Christian, then you, like the prodigal, took all you could from God's creation, his bounty, and wasted it while destroying yourself. Then God brought you to himself, took you in as the loving Father does in this parable. You can easily recognize this in yourself. You are also, however, like the brother, the older brother. Like the older brother, you may follow the rules, but there is not absolute pureness behind what you show the world. To some degree, you are like the older son. The other son. In this parable, both brothers needed to be redeemed from the sin that enslaved them. The Father's love is simply portrayed in this parable, but your heavenly Father's love is more fully known to you. You've seen three characters in this parable, three lessons for you. There's one more character, though. The storyteller. Jesus is a son. Jesus is the Son of God. If you trust him for your salvation, you are a joint heir, and Jesus is your older brother. He didn't despise you as a prodigal. He wasn't selfish with his relationship and riches with his Father. He came as a man at the Father's bidding and paid for your redemption. John 3:16 tells it simply, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He took every sin of yours to himself. He became your sin. He became odious to the Father for your sake. He bore your punishment. He purchased your redemption. He reconciled you with the Father. He secured your eternal blessings. He gave you his greatest gift, his righteousness. There was no selfish motive. There was no misrepresentation of who he is and what he does. He told you he is the way, the truth, and the life. You can only come to the Father through him. Yet the Father isn't content scanning the horizon, hoping for your return. And this is just so precious. Revelation 3:20 tells you more. And once again, it is the effort of Jesus, your older brother, the other son. Behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. This is the other brother that stands behind all this parable teaches. There's still the backdrop of money, of wealth. Ultimately, the Father's love is seen in the inheritance you get. Both sons in this parable misunderstood the value of the inheritance that was theirs. Your Heavenly Father tells you what it means, and in doing so, he explains the value of being an heir, having Jesus as your older brother, and the bounty of your loving Heavenly Father. The heavenly understanding of this inheritance is best told in Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir of God through Christ. Pray with me. We have an older brother. We have the other son, the only son, the Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you all for all the things this parable teaches us and how clearly it speaks to us of our sin, especially of selfishness. But by contrast, Lord, you sent your Son to be our Savior. And for every selfish motive that we have seen in the older brother, we do not see any desire for that selfishness in your Son, in our older brother. And so we thank you for this. We thank you for this great gift. We thank you for this great grace. We thank you for this great mercy. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.